Amen. Thank you so much for your singing. Once again, thank you so much to Kaylee and Jacob to coming and helping at the last minute. We're so grateful that you're willing to do that. So, and I want to say thank you to all who covered last week. By the way, I'm happy to tell you that Luke called me after church. It was about 4 o'clock, and he said, "Brother, I am just getting home. You have the friendliest bunch of people I think I've ever met." He said that, you know, a lot of churches I go to, the last amen is said, and within 5 minutes, it's a ghost town. I mean, everybody's gone. And he said, I bet you it was a good 45 minutes before we left. But he did say that he just genuinely says that Calvary is one of his favorite churches to come because of the warm greeting. And so a couple of you, I believe, took them out to lunch afterwards as well and just had a wonderful time of fellowship. And so thank you for being such a wonderful, wonderful church. I am so grateful to be your pastor. Let's turn to the Gospel of John this morning. The Gospel of John. If you want to use the Bible in the chair in front of you, you can find that on page 1068. That's 1068, or John chapter 12, beginning in verses 20 through 26. Before we turn there, I want to just very quickly turn your attention to the bulletin very quickly, which I don't know what I did with mine. There it is. And I want to tell you, this year, we are doing a Good Friday service on Friday night. It's going to be at 7 o'clock, and it is a different kind of service. It's called a tenebrae, and what it is, tenebrae is Latin for darkness. And the service will be a little different than what we're used to. We're going to take a traditional approach to it. The service is scheduled. It revolves around the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. And as we go through them, we will sing songs that contemplate his death on the cross and what it means for us. And as we do, the room gets progressively darker and darker, to where by the time, now the idea is that when you leave the room, it is complete darkness. Now, obviously, we won't do that for safety reasons, but it will be dark. And traditionally, as you leave the room, you leave in complete silence and contemplation and solemnness, to remember the death of our Lord. And so it's something I've done in the past and at a previous church. And I've last year we said we wanted to do it, but then Easter kind of snuck up on us. And so this year we're going to do that Friday night at 7 o'clock. Just come and have a holy contemplation. There won't be a sermon. There will just be the readings of the seven sayings. And then, of course, the songs that contemplate those sayings. And so that will be Friday night at 7 o'clock. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. And the word of our Lord says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going to worship at the feast," that is, the Passover. And these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. I used to, before I got into my various school programs I've done since I've been here, I used to go to a conference every year that was held in close to Burbank, California, a suburb of L.A. It was the Shepherd's Conference, and I'm hoping to be able to get back to it this year. But this one year, I had this wonderful idea because Roxanne and I, many of our dates to this day are still going to see movies. We've always been kind of movie buffs, and so I wanted her to see Hollywood. And so we, so this one year, I flew her into L.A. on Friday, and I picked her up at the airport so that on Saturday we can go around and we can see the sights of all the different things and all that. And when we got there, everything was closed down. I mean, you could still get into the places and look around and all that, but as far as like the sidewalk was blocked off and cordoned off and all of these things were set up, and for the life of me, I was like, well, it's never been like this before. Why are they shutting down Hollywood? And like the mall where it used to be the Kodak Theater, I think it's the Dolby Theater now, but the mall where they have the big theater where you see the big premieres, the Chinese theater, that kind of stuff, all of that was just kind of cordoned off and didn't really know what was going on. And so we didn't get to see anything. Well, Sunday, as we were going to the airport, I'm passing by all these limos, and it finally hit me that this is Oscar weekend. And I tried to take her to Hollywood in the Oscars. And I don't know if you've ever watched the Oscars. I don't really watch them anymore. But you know, people line up in the morning on those sidewalks and they just wait all day long for one chance to just get a glimpse of their favorite celebrities. And if you've ever seen that on television or if you've ever been there in real life, you may have kind of an idea of the kind of atmosphere that we're dealing with here, that we find in John chapter 12. Because beginning in the beginning of the chapter, John tells us about Jesus coming in to Jerusalem. It is what we call Palm Sunday. He is entering into the city and everybody is getting palms and they're waving it and they're shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And all of the gospels tell us about this time. It was a time where you could just feel the electricity in the air and you can feel the excitement. I don't think it's wrong to say that all of Jesus's ministry, especially as far as the disciples understood it, all of them felt like this was the culminating moment of Jesus's ministry, which technically they were right. They just didn't really quite understand how it was going to culminate. And John tells us, especially in verses 17 and 18, that many had come because they had heard about Jesus' signs, especially, most especially, raising Lazarus from the dead. And every gospel, they explain to us that as he was coming in, the Pharisees, all throughout his ministry, had been trying to limit his influence and only to be completely unsuccessful. And in John, verse 19, you can see just their absolute deep frustration. It says here in verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that we are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. How little did they know. They're actually speaking better than they intend to here because the world was always the mission. The world was always the mission. From the very beginning, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, it says that speaking to Abraham, promising his coming son, his coming descendant and seed, I will bless those who bless you, I will dishonor, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. The world was always the mission. In fact, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, we see the fulfillment of this We get a glimpse of the church. After this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every tribe and all from every nation and all tribes and peoples and languages. And in a scene that's very reminiscent to what we're seeing here, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. In fact, even in verse 32 of our text, if you look down a little further, Jesus mentions this again. He says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." Every race, every nation, every people, every ethnic group, every language, all of them standing together, praising the Lord, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And so between verse 32 in the larger context and between the Pharisees saying, look, the entire world has gone after him, John is going to give us somewhat, you might say, a little demonstration of that. He's going to give us kind of a small narrative that really at first seems a little strange, but what he's going to show here is that yes, the world is coming after them, and this is how the world must come. This is what we are to take from Palm Sunday. This is what we are to take from his ministry. This is how the world will come, or better, this is how the world must come to Jesus. John is very intentional, including this narrative about some Greeks requesting audience with Christ. And it shows that when Christ came into Jerusalem to give his life, he is not doing so simply as a tribal Messiah or a national king, but he is doing so in order that he will provide salvation for the entire world. Every race, every people, every kind of person. So this morning we're going to go through this text, and it kind of unfolds in three different parts, you might say. Beginning in verse 20, the Greeks request. Looking at that, beginning verse 20, it says, and John introduces some Greeks that were among those who were going up to worship at the feast. Now, one thing I want you to understand is that when John says Greeks, he's not necessarily talking about people who are specifically from Greece. The Jews would often use the term Greeks as kind of a synonym for Gentiles, or really in modern vernacular, you would say the nations. And so everyone, if you weren't a Jew, you were a Greek. And so these aren't necessarily Greeks, but they are those who are coming and asking to see Jesus. Not just a glimpse, not just to get an eye of him or to see what he looks like. But I take here what they mean. It's kind of like when you're a kid and your friend has a new toy and they're like, let me see it. And then the other kid's kind of a smart aleck and he goes, see, right? We all know that's not what the kid wants to do, right? And in the same way, what they're asking for here is not just to catch a glimpse of Jesus, but to actually have an audience with him, to speak with him, maybe to ask him questions, to interview him. Now, here's the thing. We're not told what they're wanting to ask. All we're told is that they want to see Jesus. And I think John is making that intentional. What they're wanting to actually ask him is not important. What is important is that there are people here who want to see Jesus. And if you want to see him, this is how you must do it. I think that's his point. And so as he introduces the text, he begins to kind of go through the process. And it says that they came to Philip, and then Philip went to Andrew, and then both of them went to Christ. And there's all kinds of speculation about why that is. Some people say because Philip is a Greek name, and so they felt comfortable with him. He's from Bethsaida, and so it's a little closer to where they might have lived. I've even heard a sermon one time that said, what kind of evangelist are you? Are you like Philip, who only brings lost people to church, or are you like Andrew, who brings lost people to Christ? I don't think that's what John's going for here. I think that's reading too much into it. I think what John is doing is just giving us a glimpse of how difficult it was for them to actually get to Jesus. Just think about it for a moment. We mentioned this when we talked about when Judas betrayed Christ. It's not like modern days where Christ was all over television and everybody knew what he looked like. They had only heard about the things he had done, the things he had said, and all this, but they had no idea. They're just looking around. They have to weed through all this crowd that's here. During Passover week, the crowd would swell to about 100,000 people in this ancient city, and they're trying to find this one person like a needle in a haystack, and they go and they finally recognize, okay, this is one of his disciples. They get to Philip because he's the only one they can get to who's close enough to Jesus to be able to get to him. Maybe Philip couldn't find him, and so he goes to Andrew. Andrew says, I know where he is, and so they go together. John is simply pointing out that this was a very difficult thing for them to do. I think that's all we're really supposed to take from this. But the better question is to talk about who these people were. They were what we call God-fearers. This is kind of a technical term. And it was a person who was a Greek, a person who was a Gentile, who they admired the morality of the Old Testament. They admired the law. They would even attend synagogue. They would even give to synagogues, but they did not become full converts. In other words, they wouldn't get circumcised. And so they could not be full converts, and as such, they were not allowed into the inner part of the temple. But what I want you to understand here is that these are not pagans. These are not people who are followers of the Greek gods. We know that because they were among those who were going up specifically to worship at the feast. We have an example of one of these kinds of Greeks in Luke chapter 7, verses 2 through 5. And you may remember the centurion came to, in fact, he didn't even go. He sent the elders of Capernaum to go to Jesus and say that his servant, who's very dear to him, was very sick and ill and at the point of death. And what's interesting is how the Jewish elders of Capernaum actually describe this centurion. Look what they say in verses 4 and 5. When these elders came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, watch this, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him. Why? Because he loves our nation and he is the one who built us our synagogue. And so here is a Roman centurion. He's not a full proselyte, but he loves the culture of the Jews. He loves the law. He probably even studies it in synagogue. He even built the synagogue, which, by the way, I have stood in that synagogue. You can still stand in the ruins of it. The one that stands now is one that was built on top of it. But you can still go to this very place. And he says that this is the man who built this synagogue for us. This centurion is a good example of the kind of Greek that we're talking about. They admired the morality. They studied the word. They worshiped and even gave to the synagogue. And yet they were not allowed to pass the outer court of the temple. That's as close as they could get to God in their understanding. So what was it? Maybe they were curious. We just don't know. We don't know what. They just sought to speak with Jesus. That's it. But the point that I want to make here is that everyone who looked at them, like we just saw in those Jewish leaders, everyone who looked at them would have looked at them at their practices and their thought. They would have thought, man, these are good people. These are good people. But practices alone and what we do doesn't tell the story. It's not, it doesn't tell us what our condition is. This is how we tend to categorize ourselves and others, usually based on our own ideas. I mean, let me just give you one little example. Everyone who drives faster than you is a maniac, right? Everybody who drives slower than you is a slowpoke, right? But who's the standard there? Roxanne and I did a lot of driving together this week. And sometimes she likes to give me advice on how to drive. And she was, and one thing that she will also tell you is that when I'm on the road, especially in Atlanta, I like to give other drivers advice on how to drive, usually pretty loudly. And all the time she would say, just let them drive how they want to. I can't remember where we were. We were on our way back, and there's this car that was kind of horizontal in the parking lot, just made absolutely no sense. And she was like, move. And I said, Roxanne, just let them drive how they want to. Yeah, she didn't like it either. So, but that's how we tend to categorize everybody. If they're like us, they're good. If they're not like us, if they're not like our culture, if they come from something different or they have different this or that or they vote different, whatever, they're bad, right? In fact, the State of Theology Survey, it came out again in 2025. This is something they do every 2 years, Lifeway and Ligonier together. And 53, in other words, more than half of evangelical Christians agreed with the statement that everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Over half of evangelicals agreed with that statement that were surveyed. That shows a very serious lack of understanding of the principle and the doctrine of sin. Guys, think about it. You can have a model prisoner. He's still a con. You can have a model prisoner. He's still a convict. He's still a prisoner. And in the same way, the fact that he behaves well on the inside does not change, on the outside does not change his condition. He is a convict. And in the same way, beloved, you can do everything right, and yet that does not change your condition. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. You were born that way. That was inherited by your parents, who inherited it from their parents, who went all the way back to Adam. It didn't for these guys. It didn't change their condition. No matter how good they were according to the nation. And it doesn't change it for you either. And that's why Jesus' response seems so strange. It seems like he just kind of ignores them. In fact, John never mentions these Greeks again. And so his response in verse 23, Jesus answers them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now stop right there. Stop right there for just a moment. Because this seems like he is ignoring their request. It seems like he's not even acknowledging them. And on the surface, it seems as though it just doesn't make any sense that some people will even say that this is an accident, that John didn't actually write this, but it was an editor later on who inserted it into the text, and that's how it got here, although we have absolutely no evidence for that whatsoever in the textual tradition. We have no indication that that is the case. And so they'll say, well, John, he must have not have written this. This must have been inserted by the church. But the ones who say that are not really understanding the flow of thought that is happening here. You see, because the Greeks came, they wanted to see Jesus. And Jesus, through John's writing, is demonstrating how they must see him. And he says, beginning, he answers them, which so he is answering the Greeks here. He answers them and declares that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This is significant because all throughout the Gospel of John, we have many references to this hour that Jesus is talking about. In John chapter 2, verse 4, he tells his mom, "Why are you coming to me with the problem of the wine at the wedding? My hour has not yet come." John chapter 7, verse 30, they try to stone him, but he leaves. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. John chapter 8, verse 20, they try to stone him again. And once again, he walks away from them unharmed. Why? Because John says his hour has not yet come. And yet here, at this time, at this place, we see that for the first time in the Gospel of John, and any gospel reference to his hour whatsoever, we see here that now his hour has actually come. Because of the coming of the Greeks, he recognizes and he declares for the first time, "Now my hour has come. The hour for which the Son of Man to be glorified." And how is that? Well, he gives a brief little word picture in verse 24. "Truly I say to you," listen to this, understand, you need to hear this, "that unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Talking about a grain of wheat falling to the ground, and if it dies, it bears much fruit. I mean, what in the world does that have to do with the Son of Man being glorified? And what does it have to do with these Greeks who just come up and say, "Hey, we just want to see Jesus"? Well, John explains this a little more down in the passage, beginning in verse 37. "But though he had done many signs before them, they were still not believing him." Watch this, verse 38. "So that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled." And he quotes Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. I want to go back to Isaiah for just a moment. In chapter 53, you know Isaiah 53, right? It is the song of the suffering servant. For the longest time, the Jews, when they would go through their scripture readings in the synagogue, they would not read this chapter because it so obviously points to Christ. And so they would leave this chapter out of their weekly reading because it was just so obvious. And yet, Isaiah 53, verse 1, you can't always trust the chapter divisions. This song actually begins in chapter 52, verse 13, as we know it. And in chapter 52, John is quoting this. He's pointing us back to this suffering servant song. And he says in verse 13 of Isaiah, "Behold, my servant will prosper, and he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." What does it mean that the Son of Man, his hour has come? It means that the servant is about to be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And how is that going to happen? Read the rest of Isaiah 53. "For by his stripes we are healed. He was bruised for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the sin of the world was upon his shoulders. All we like sheep had gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." In other words, the suffering servant is exalted, and we see his glory first and foremost by his death for our transgressions and for our iniquities. First and foremost, by seeing him suffer and die on the cross. Isaiah explains that as he does so, he does it for our sins. And it is through his death that we see in chapter 54 as he goes on. It is through this death of the suffering servant that the tent of God, read the tabernacle of God, the tent of God is expanded to include all the nations coming in, all of the women who are barren, all of those who are crippled, all of those from every single nation, tribe, and tongue come into the tent of God. And watch how this promise ends in Isaiah 54:17. It says that this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And watch this, and their righteousness is from me. And so how is the servant glorified? By dying for our iniquities and our sins, and yet his progeny, yet his seed will continue, a hint toward resurrection, so that all the world comes into his tent, his tabernacle, his temple, which is now the body of Christ, the church. Do you see that? Isn't that cool? Some of you think so? Okay. And here is the point, guys. Jesus is not ignoring their question. He's answering it. Because if we want to see Jesus, we must do so through the cross. That's the point. And if you get nothing else, get that. That if we would see Jesus, if we would see God, we must come through the cross. We must come through the death of Christ. That's why I love the song that we sing, Not in Me, that wonderful modern hymn. No separation from the world, no work I do, no gift I give can cleanse my conscience, cleanse my hands. I cannot cause my soul to live. But Jesus died and rose again. The power of death is overthrown. My God is merciful to me, and merciful in Christ alone. My righteousness is Jesus' life. My debt was paid by Jesus' death. My weary load was borne by him, and he alone can give me rest. That's why I love that song. No matter what we do, no matter how much we give, no matter how many times we repeat the confession or repeat the catechism or repeat the creed, no matter what we do, no matter how much we give, no matter how we dress, no matter how the color of our skin, no matter how we vote, nothing we do can cause our dead soul to live. We need a resurrection that is provided for us in Christ. We are desperately sick, and we cannot make ourselves well. We cannot bring ourselves to life. That's why in John chapter 5, verse 25, Jesus says, once again, truly, truly, I say to you, you need to hear this. Is what you can take from that phrase. The hour is coming, and now is, that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So Jesus provides the means by which we must come to him through his death and resurrection. And beloved, if you would see Christ, you must see him through the cross. If you would see God, if you would approach God, you must approach him through the cross. But he doesn't end there. There's also a call in verses 25 and 26. And once again, it seems out of place, but he's still continuing to answer their question. He's still answering their question. Their question is, what is their response? Understand that the cross is available to all, but it's not automatic. It's not something that I can say, oh, good, Jesus died, and so, you know, I can just go on and not even worry about it. No, the cross is available, but it's not automatic. There is responsibility. And we must respond to him in saving faith. And what Jesus is doing in these next couple of verses is showing us what that looks like. What happens? In verse 25, he said, "He who loves his life loses it, and the one who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Then where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." That just sounds a little morbid, doesn't it? If he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it. These verses is one of the reasons why some of your more, liberal type theologians will say that evangelical Christianity, those evangelical churches, they're bad for you. They're dangerous to you because they encourage you to have low self-esteem. Well, yeah. Yeah, we do. Guys, you may have low self-esteem, but self-esteem is still about the self, is it not? You may have low self-esteem. I mean, really, you're just sad because everybody else doesn't think of you the way you think of yourself. That's all it is. Low self-esteem is still about the self. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He is talking about the radical turn that we take from sin and self. The love we have for the world, we're giving it up. We are turning away from it so as to be made right with God. To be right with the world is not to be right with God. Those two are mutually exclusive. Rather, all the things that we once did, all the things that we counted as gain, all the things that brought us satisfaction, all the things that we chased after and longed after to give us hope and happiness, all those things now we count them as rubbish, as filthy rags. The very things that are condemning us. In other words, we repent. We repent. We were going in one direction, trying to rule ourselves in our own way, and now we're turning in a different direction. Me and Google Maps had a lot of arguments in Atlanta. I don't know if you've ever driven there. It's chaos. Absolute chaos. And it never lets up. We were going home, back to our hotel at 9 o'clock at night, still traffic. I mean, how's that even happen? Don't these people sleep? And Google would say, "Turn here." And I would turn. And then it would say, "No, you're actually supposed to turn there." I'm like, "What do you want, Google?" I hope Atlanta, Marianne, I love your hometown. It's very pretty, but I hope they have good heart hospitals. I really do, because you need them if you don't. You're going one direction and GPS tells you to turn. Beloved, you're going one direction in your life and Jesus says, "No, you must turn." And unlike Google, he doesn't give you the wrong directions. He says, "No, you must turn this way. You're going one way, you must turn to go. You're leaving, you're turning from the world and sin and self, and you're turning to Christ." One direction, trying to rule yourselves, trying to rule in your own way. And you're turning to submit to Christ as Lord. And secondly, he says, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." You know, at first glance, it seems like he's telling us that we must work for God's grace, but that's not really what's going on here. John is all about faith. I believe the word faith occurs like some 100 times. Faith, believe. Those are actually both the same words in Greek. We just have to use different words in English because one's a verb and one's a noun, but they're the same word. So over 200 times, John talks about pistis, pisteo, believe in Christ alone. But understand that for John, believing is not just a mild, flat, intellectual acknowledgement. It is dynamic. It is alive. And the way he describes it as hearing, he describes it as seeing, as drinking and eating. He describes it as abiding, as entering in, as receiving, as coming to Jesus, moving toward Jesus, abiding in Jesus in several other ways. And here he describes it as hating your life and turning to serve Christ. It's not just bare intellectual agreement. It is a dynamic faith that produces fruit, that bears fruit. It is the righteousness of God being placed in us, and that righteousness begins to work itself out in our lives. And we see a change. I'm not talking perfection, but we see a change. Turning away from our sin and self, submitting to Christ as Lord and Savior. In other words, we respond by faith alone. And so Jesus is answering their question. He's not ignoring them. This is not interrupting the flow of the gospel or the story. No, he's answering them. If you would see Jesus, you must come through the cross and you must respond to him. And that is what Palm Sunday is all about. And I'm so glad this year that Palm Sunday happened to fall on the last Sunday of the month. And so that we get the opportunity to practice communion on Palm Sunday. Isn't that awesome? In fact, we've had two sacraments today. How awesome is that, right? Two ordinances, if you prefer. So we've had two of them today. That's pretty cool, right? We're getting the whole thing. You see, yes, preaching does for your ears. It tells you the truth. Baptism does for your eyes. It's a visual picture of the gospel that Corey witnessed to of his own salvation. And now we're going to go to the table and we feel it. We taste it. We touch it. All of that is doing for all of our senses what the preaching is doing for your ears. And that is that Christ has provided everything we need for life and holiness and God. And what we must do is receive him by faith alone. Take him in, enter in, identify with him, eat his flesh, drink his blood, take him into your whole life so that he becomes the energizing source of everything that we are and everything that we do. So that his holiness and righteousness is placed on our account while all of our sin is placed on him. And we have forgiveness and peace in Christ. And as we prepare for communion this morning, I would pray that that's what you would meditate on. That we have peace with God through the provision of Christ our Lord. That these elements and this holy sacrament symbolizes so adequately for us. Let's go to the word in prayer as I ask our servants to come forward at this time. Lord, we pray during this time, Lord, as we think about these truths that have been said and have been witnessed to. Lord, as we begin to enter into this holy time of contemplation, of seeing and touching and feeling and tasting your word. Lord, we would once again be reminded of the great and wonderful provision that you have made for us. Lord, there's not a single one of us in here that is from Israel. There's not a single one of us in here that cannot be called, that can be called of the chosen nation of the Old Testament. And yet, though we were strangers, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, you have brought us in through your Son. And it is to him we give all the praise and honor and glory. In your name we pray, amen. I want to ask this time, we do not require that you be specifically a member of our local church in order to partake with us. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior, you believe in Christ and have committed to him your life, you are certainly welcome to partake with us. If you have not done so, please refrain. However, even though it is a solemn time, it doesn't have to be quiet. Please ask questions. And if you see someone, anyone around you, just peck on their shoulder and say, what does this mean? What are you guys doing? And they will be happy to explain it to you or take you to someone who can. That's okay. That's okay. We want you to do that. Parents, let your kids ask questions. Let's have a holy time together as we partake of the Lord. Amen? Amen. Brother Brian, would you lead our Thanksgiving for the bread, please?